All right, a quick announcement before we begin. Eileen has requested prayer for her husband Regan, who goes into surgery this coming Thursday. And if you don't know, Linda is scheduled for surgery February the 20th, so between now and then we got a bunch of hoops to jump through. So pray for us and we just get through it and get it done. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with this matter of this statement of Paul, these seven unities, one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. And as we close there, first session at point 24, the hope of the believer, the hope of the gospel is that he is going to participate in the kingdom of God, of course, ultimately, and become a sharer of the glory of God. And that, of course, as we know, is contingent upon the suffering factor. That's why even in Romans 5:2 there, Paul immediately goes into the matter of tribulations, pressures, tests in life. Because if one is to share in that glory, he is also going to have to share in that suffering. And that is mentioned in chapter 8 as well. Chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, we're heirs also. This was one of the fundamental factors in the Roman system, particularly, of adoption. Once you were adopted, you shared in everything the family had. You were treated in every way as a normal son was, as a biological son. And so, in terms of heirship and inheritance, the adopted son, the children, as mentioned in verse 15, share in the inheritance. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Again, our suffering does not consist in bearing sins and that sort of thing. It consists of being positive in a negative world, making the hard decisions, keeping your priorities straight, doing those things that may cost you jobs, relationships, may cost you this or that. But you're willing to make those sacrifices because your eyes are on the glory to come. And if it's not on the glory to come, trust me, you won't make the sacrifices. You'll find a reason not to. It's too difficult, too hard. Well, good thing Jesus didn't go with that route at the garden there. It's rough, Father. I'm going to have to bail. I don't think I want to do this. And you can't make me. No, he didn't take that approach, thankfully. Well, 25 here in the initial creation. Man was created in the image of God and shared in the glory of God, living in a world that reflected the glory of God's essence and creative genius, which the physical creation still does to some extent. We see that it's marred. We understand that there are physical problems within the creation now that did not exist then. But that will be remedied at some point. Psalm 19 deals with this original world. And the fact that everything that is made, everything that is visible, is designed to be a testimony to the invisible God. And so, if you can see, you have eyes. If you can look around in this world, you got to ask yourself some basic questions. If you have any brain at all in your head. And the questions are, number one, where did this come from? How did it get here? Number two, the fact that it is here, is it accident or was it designed? You really only have two choices there, accidental or designed. That's your only two choices. And if you opt for accidental, well, it's here, but it's accidental and we can't know anything about it. Well, then you've rejected the entire revelation of the scriptures, which does not bode well for people. The choir director, a psalm of David, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring his work. And this idea here, the great distances that we see, this rakia, that the expanse that he created. And that word means to stretch something thin. And so we have a thin atmosphere. And as a matter of fact, I saw a show on those. I think it might have been on Discovery, one of those anyway. And it was called The Thin Blue Line. And they show, you know, a picture of the globe, and it's surrounded with this thin blue line all the way around it. And that's the atmosphere. And that thin blue line is what keeps us alive. It's what keeps the planet from being destroyed in a lot of ways. It's what protects us from some of the harmful factors of the sun. And so you have this fact that space is massive. That's that whole word is expanse. Translated by the Hebrew for some, or by the King James for some reason, as firmament, which gets the complete wrong idea about it. It's in stretching thin. It's like it's used of things like when they're overlaying something with a layer of molten metal. When you put a veneer over something, it's not thick. You don't pile it on. You just use the bare minimum to cover the item. And so it means that, again, a stretching thin. When you look at the massive reality that is stellar space, you can't. First, if God created all of this, then he must be bigger than the creation at some level. Certainly, he's ingenious enough to fix it and create it. So day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Why? Because it's an inanimate creation that testifies to the glory of the Creator. There's no words they say, as it were, but yet they speak eloquently. The creation speaks of the knowledge of God, of the Creator, of the one who designed it, his genius, his divinity, his power. That's one of the things that Paul brings out there in Romans. They were aware of his divine nature and his divine power. And so, how much, I don't know, how many worlds have you created? How many Earths? How many globes? Make me a globe this big that's like Earth. Just speak it into existence. I'll wait. Oh, nobody can do it. That's the thing. Man can't create these types of things. Even on a small scale, we really can't. And can you imagine, look at the scale of what we're talking about. I mean, this is huge. Well, there, the world still does. Also in Romans 1:20, that's where Paul indicts most people for never acknowledging what's obviously true. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Because you have to answer the question, how did this get here? And if it was created, how much power did it take? The whole idea of the Big Bang is just ludicrous. First, you have to have something. You can't start with a void. If you start with nothing, you can't put nothing and nothing together and make it into something. A zero plus zero always equals zero. It never equals one. And so when you look at the physical creation, these things are evidence that somebody did something on a huge scale here. And then get into the matter of all kinds of things, the goofiness of evolution. It's a good thing when your eyeball evolved that you evolved an eyelid with it. That's fortunate. Thank God you had some lacrimal ducts too. That's important. You're going to need those. This all really evolved amazingly well too, and very complex too. This often happens. I mean, really, you can look around out there. Some of these potters, these plants up here. I don't know what they're becoming, but they're going to be something different here in about 8 million years. What are they evolving into? Nothing. See, that's one of the problems with the whole structure. Show me one evidence of evolution going on right now. One evidence, just one. Show me one picture of the flat Earth, just one. That's all I need, just one. Show me a picture of this. But yet there aren't any. And there's no evidence that evolution is happening. Is man becoming better or worse in your estimation? Is man evolving into something better? He is not. And history proves that. And man has never fundamentally changed. Man is still exactly what he was. Dogs are dogs, cats are cats, scorpions are scorpions. You know, none of these things change. Scorpions are not evolving into lions. That doesn't happen. There's no evidence. And when we talk about, as they do, the missing link, there is no chain Missing link? There are trillions of missing links. How would you call that a chain? Well, I've got a chain here, but there's just a bunch of missing links. No, you don't have a chain. As they talk about the evolutionary chain, it doesn't exist. This is the nature of things. Well, that glory, of course, was lost through sin. But the confident expectation is that those that have been justified in Christ is the restoration of God's glory in man, and really to some extent through man. The glory of God is going to shine through us, inside out. We are going to be not just reflectors of that glory, but transmitters of it as we participate in all of this. And we don't, of course, we didn't ever see Adam and Eve in their pre-fall state. So we don't know specifically what sort of actual glory they lived in. Some have suggested they were surrounded by light. Maybe so. I mean, they had a cycle of day and night, so it wasn't light all the time. Say, well, they glowed, their bodies glowed with light. Well, that'd make it hard to sleep. You know, I guess you'd have to definitely get covers and get under them. Well, 27, this consummation was something Christ looked forward to in his life. He prayed that believers would be with him to share in that glory. John 17 is the Son of God, the Messiah, but acknowledging his pre-existence, acknowledging that he is God the Son, that he's been to heaven, and knows about all of that. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And they recognized, however imperfect, and we can find all kinds of faults with the disciples, early disciples and apostles. But however imperfect they were, they recognized this. And they got salvation straight. And that serves them, again, going down the road a lot. The whole person, he'd been in heaven prior. He talks about that in John. He who came down from heaven, he who descended is the first. I have descended from heaven. Well, in his deity, he did. His humanity was born here on earth in a little feeding trough somewhere out in Nazareth, or rather Bethlehem. So in that regard, in regard to the matter of hope. Oh, well, I'm sorry. We got 8:17. We had just read that one, actually, Romans 8:17. The hope of sharing in that glory. And that's only to the extent we're willing to make the sufferings. To endure those and do what's incumbent upon us as believers. So 28, in regard to the matter of hope, it has been observed that this does not deal with the prospect of what might come to pass, but the confident expectation of something that is already guaranteed. Paul is not writing this to plant doubts, certainly in the Ephesians' minds. It's that this hope that we look forward to is rooted and grounded in the truths of doctrine. So 29, the expression of that glory will be seen when believers are conformed to the image of Christ. The phase 2 process of sanctification will eventuate in the phase 3 conformity to the image of his Son. Now this has been greatly distorted. First, number one, we're not all going to be males. Number two, we're not all going to be 36 years old, the same age he was when he was crucified. We're not all going to look the same. The image of his Son gets into the matter of his glory, of who he actually is in his person. And we are going to share in that. And again, at what level, that's kind of contingent upon how willing we are to apply and suffer. Say, well, I don't like the idea of suffering. Well, Christianity's not for you then. Go find a religion where you don't suffer. Where are those, by the way? You know, even the Buddhists and the Hindus and all that, they acknowledge suffering. They don't know how to deal with it. They don't know what it's for. But, you know, they acknowledge that it exists. Well, Christianity is a challenging. It calls for your whole life. It doesn't call for some half-assed approach to it that people want to offer sometimes and say, well, that's good enough. Well, is it really? We'll find out at the banquet seat if it's good enough. That's for sure. However, unfortunately, then it'll be too late. Be too late to change it. Well, again, this is going to eventuate in conformity to the image of his son, which is referred to as glorification. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. And here, one of the few times that the Lord and the Spirit are recognized as equals in all of this. But again, our destiny is glory. It's not this world. And that people have their focus on this world. Well, they've got their eyes in the wrong place. Any good distance runner knows that you don't look down. Any good distance runner knows that you fix a mark in the distance and you run towards that mark so you stay on a straight line. And they do this frequently, adjusting their course. I even watch Bear Grylls out there as he survives in the awesome wilderness where they're dropped off by helicopters and picked up by speedboats. That's not quite survival, but okay. But when they're marking, you know, counting steps to see how far they've gone, to keep track of that when you're in a deep jungle and you can't pick a path, keeping the sun at the right spot. Well, this is all a matter of how to effectively navigate. How are you going to effectively navigate this world? Well, you got to keep your eyes on the prize. You got to be looking towards the goal, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Also, Romans 8, 29 and 30. At the end of that chapter, I believe. Well, not quite, but. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And all things working together for good. The good in this context is conformity to the image of his son. This verse, when people take it out of context, they say, well, and if you want to use it, that's fine. Well, God's going to cause all this to work together. He will, but not necessarily in this life. This is where believers get discouraged. Well, God's going to work everything together for good. Well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket, frankly. Well, the good is the ultimate conformity to Christ. That's the real good for all of us. And it's no guarantee of lack of suffering or all of that in this life. That's not what this verse is teaching. But he knows every detail, everything that happens, every little thing, good, bad, or otherwise. He can use these things according to his sovereign will because, again, he's seen all this. He knows how this ends. To those who are called according to his purpose. And so those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And the image of his son is the general thing. As we see back even in Genesis, in the creation of man. I will create man in my own image and in my likeness. Likeness and image aren't the same thing. Image is a pattern, a way of looking at it. Like when we are created according to the pattern of God, we have volition. God has volition, we have volition. God has free will, we have free will. God has intelligence and can articulate. We are given vocabulary. This is what separates people with souls from other lower forms of life that don't have souls. They don't have vocabulary. Your dog, if your dog starts talking to you, give me a call. I'll have some friends come by and we'll visit you. But we know animals can't talk. They can't articulate. And all that. Yes, I've seen a parrot talk. Yes, the parrot sits there and forms complete cogent sentences. And all of that. He doesn't just mimic sound. These are complete thought out sentences. Like he could read Romans 8, 28 to you. I don't think so. No, they don't have souls. They don't have vocabulary in that sense. Not effectively to communicate. Now, they can communicate in their little level. Dogs apparently can communicate certain things by their bark. Lions communicate certain things by their roar. But nobody thinks they're speaking languages, do you? I mean, this isn't Swahili or Greek or Hebrew or English or Spanish or anything. You know, they don't have that. So again, the goal, conformity to the image of his son. That's where we're headed. Well, 30, God's call to glory will involve all that accept the invitation, participating in and sharing in the same type of splendor, majesty, and glory in which God perpetually resides. This is another thing. See, I can't show you any of this. I can't show you a picture of the New Jerusalem where you're just looking around at individual rooms being dazzled. Because you can't see it. It hasn't been manifested yet. Revelation 21. And here at the first part of this even, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah, the idea again of people dying and going to heaven and living somewhere else, this is all going to conform all back to this planet. The millennial reign is going to be on this planet. The eternal state is going to be largely on this planet. This is the focal point. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Okay, change in environment. That now all of the earth will be habitable. And obviously without any seas. And I saw the new holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, you know what that means, don't you? Big bucks. I mean, if you're talking a wedding where this woman really wants to put it on right and do it, you're talking major investment here. And as theoretically, at least, is a woman supposed to look any better than she does on her wedding day? No, little girls sit around dream about this all their lives. And it's my day. And it's all about me. And I'm going to be decked out. And of course, then there's this unspoken deal. You don't wear anything to upstage the bride, right? You know, you're not supposed to wear a white wedding gown to a wedding. Unless you are the bride. And then you can do that. Well, generally speaking, if you go out and throw a real god-awful put-on wedding, everybody's decked out. Not just the bride, but she's the center point of all of this. Well, the New Jerusalem is the focal point of God's kingdom, ultimately. And then 11, having the glory of God. This is the New Jerusalem. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall and 12 gates. Well, obviously, we don't have to worry about security. No problem with the New Jerusalem. But the point here is the glory of this thing. Just what's it going to look like? Just the physical glory. Which is a manifestation, again, of all the glory God has as a part of His essence. That isn't yet been fully manifested. Also, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord has illuminated it. And its lamp is the land. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And the glory is just going to be perpetually enhanced. Throughout the ages of eternity. Well, 31, the idea here seems to be that there is an eschatological dimension to the unity of the people of God, which should serve as another motivation for believers to experience and preserve that unity during the present time. Ultimately, we're all headed to the same place with a single destiny. Why don't we live like it now? That's the question. Well, 32, it is clear that the matter of oneness is not something that is individual and private, since those in the local church can only participate in this unity in conjunction with all the others that have been called with one hope. And 33, on the other hand, the matter of unity cannot be accomplished apart from believers, each having and maintaining the proper priorities, attitudes, and sharing a common motivation to maintain that unity. So, again, it requires to have, quote, a true unity, requires the parts, the cooperation of the individual parts. Everybody has to be on the same page in that regard. Well, it continues now here in verse 5. Again, no connectors here. Just launches into this. One, Lord. Now you got the nominative masculine singular of Heis, the same number one. Here, he's used the neuter and the feminine, and these are grammatical usages, but the numbers emphasized in all three genders, grammatical genders, that is. One Lord, Kurios. Kurios means exactly that, Lord, boss, master, somebody to whom one renders obedience. One, faith. Heiss again with the term pistis. One faith, one baptism. Heiss with baptisma. Again, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. And baptisma emphasizes the matter of immersion. It's a washing, but it's a washing that emphasizes immersion. There's a proper form for baptism. Now, is he even talking about water baptism here or spirit baptism? Well, let's see. Point one, Paul continues his confessional statements with a shift in emphasis from the church and the Spirit to the Lord himself. Clearly with that statement, one Lord. At this point, Paul seems to pick up the pace, since he does not use any conjunctions or qualifying phrases in the next three statements. Many interpreters have noticed that Paul uses the numeral heis, one, in all three genders in the Greek of verse 5. This repetition emphasizes the matter of one rather than the grammatical form. Again, you've got a neuter for baptism, you've got a feminine for pistis, and you've got a masculine for kurios, because those are the grammatical genders of those words. So as Thielman correctly noted, this should caution interpreters against finding some subtle or hidden significance in the order of the terms. Some of them want to sit around and debate, well, why did he put this in this order? I don't know. He just did. It's just trouble enough to get through it and understand it all with the order rather than agonizing about why is it in this order. Paul had a reason, no doubt. And again, being led by the ministry of the Spirit, we would suggest that this order is the order he wants it in here. So we'll just go with that. And further, one should not question why Paul chooses these specific terms and not others. Obviously, the matter of faith and the body and the unity and all of this is key to the church itself. That's one of the reasons that you see these things. In verse 4, one body, one spirit, and then one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, 5, although the first term, kurios, Lord, is clearly a reference to Jesus the Messiah, who is the focal point of God's entire redemptive plan for the universe, it could be used in other ways. The noun kurios is not always technical for deity. Now, is it used of deity? Yes. Is it used of deity here? Yes. Yes, he is the Lord. But it can be used in non-technical ways that have nothing to do with God. The first way it was used was as a polite form of address that implied a somewhat greater status to the person being addressed. And in that regard, it is to be understood as being similar to the English term, sir. John 12:21 is a good example of that, where the term Lord has no implication of deity. It does here in our verse, but not in these verses. John 12:21. Then they came to Philip. These were some Greeks who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, saying, Lord, or here, better yet, sir, we would see Jesus. It's a polite form of address here and nothing more. They're not attributing lordship to Philip. They don't think he's deity. They wanted to see Jesus. The most common way it was used to refer, was to refer to one who owned property or slaves. In that regard, it should be translated as master. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher. Well, that's he establishes these two relationships. One where one has the primacy, the teacher, as opposed to the learner. And that's what disciple means, a student. A student is not above his teacher. Now, students begin to believe that they're smarter than their teachers, usually about, I don't know, what, 8th or 9th grade? Somewhere in there. But that doesn't make it so. But they may think that way. Nor is a slave above his master. And here in context, Lord just simply means the master, the one who owns it. The one whom the slave answers to. And then C, it can be used metaphorically to refer to a master. Now this is closer to the literal sense when we talk about Lord in terms of deity. This sense here in point C is the literal sense of what it means for him to be Lord. And that is, one renders effort, allegiance, and obedience to him. But in Matthew 6:24, it's used metaphorically, not of the Lord himself, but in a general sense of a person not being able to serve two masters. You can't render loyalty and obedience to two conflicting rulers. You can only really serve one. And this gives rise at some level to some of this idea of you really only can do one thing at some level at some time. I was watching a show the other day and they were talking about multitasking. Well, it turns out you really can't do that effectively if you look into it. Say, well, I'm doing five things right now. No, you're not. You're probably not doing any one of them right if you're trying to do five things. But two masters, for he will hate one and love the other. You cannot serve God and your damn money. That's the end of it. If it's all about money, if it's all about making ends meet and all that rather than God, well, you can't serve both of those. One of them's going to have to give way to the other in terms of priorities. So here, again, although this is metaphorical, this is very close to the literal meaning of what it means for deity as we render obedience and allegiance to the Lord himself. Well, 7, however, the most frequent way it is used in the New Testament is to translate or serve as the equivalent of the Hebrew term Yahweh, which boldly identified Jesus of Nazareth with the God of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis 15, 7 and 8, this is a passage in which the Lord provides revelation for Abraham, still Abram at this point, I guess. And in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. And Abraham said, O Adonai Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? And so this term is a term for deity, clearly applied to deity. Deuteronomy 6:4, I believe this is the Shema, the statement that the Jews uttered frequently. Shema comes from the Hebrew word shama, to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim. The Elohim being the term for God, Yahweh being Lord. And generally in the New American Standard, which is the version you really should be using in class. The Lord, it's capitalized L-O-R-D consistently to let you know that that term is Yahweh and not Adonai. Adonai was used of human lords as well. I mean, this term could be too, but in the Old Testament, it focused more on the deity. Psalm 110:1, the Lord is our God. Yahweh is our Elohim. One Yahweh. There's only one Lord. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Now this becomes very problematic because this is the psalm that Jesus quoted to the religious leaders of his day to say that, hey, second, if Messiah is the son of David, how come David calls him Lord? Well, that would mean he's greater than David. And in the context, David uses the same term here that he would use to refer to God. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, how does David uses two terms for Lord here. The Lord said to my Lord, indicating that there are two Lords in view, no doubt. And as certainly distinguished from Yahweh and Adonai, he uses a different term. How does David call him Lord? Well, David must be referring to his deity. It's Jesus' implication. I mean, they don't want to admit it. So if you think Messiah is the Lord, which they tended to believe at some level, how that all played out, their theology was bad, and they really didn't understand it. But how can David render obedience if the Messiah is David's son? How can David address him as Lord? And that was a question they couldn't answer. And from then on, it says they dared not ask him another question. You want to get into a theological argument? Okay. But I'll ask you some very pointed questions that you'll have to be able to answer if you want to have a theological argument. Well, they did. I'm not saying anybody here does. I'm just saying in general. While the term Kurios, Lord, could be used of men and God, the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord was understood to exclude or prohibit anyone else from a legitimate right to use the title in the sense of deity. Only Jesus could do that. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. And even if there are so many so-called gods, and he uses a small g here, he's talking about, let's say people believe in these lesser gods, these daimons, these lesser deities of some sort. However they would define them or describe them. Even if there are, now he's not saying there are, he's just making an argument here. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and he's acknowledging, yes, there are many spirits out there, and there are many people who have authority. Lord, in this sense, probably means human lords. There's not many deities. He's certainly not saying, I believe in multiple deities. Yet, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, rather. And we exist through Him, for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So when we use the term God, we always capitalize it because, number one, it's unique. He is the only God. And number two, when we use the term Lord for Jesus, we're saying He is one to whom you must render obedience and loyalty and allegiance. That He is the one whom you are to serve. So this should have ruled out the idea that people would use this. Christians don't use this ever to refer to anybody but the Lord Jesus. Or they're not supposed to. I mean, unless you're using it in a non-technical way, like sir, or something like that. But with that language, that the term Lord's not really that much in use in our language, frankly. Other than, in many cases, you know, the Lord of the Manor, it refers to the household owner. But we wouldn't capitalize it under that circumstance. Well, in 42 B.C., Roman law had deified Julius Caesar. Now, this was 2 years after his death. At that time, the status of Octavian, who took the name Augustus, was strengthened by adding the phrase, Son of God. Augustus, Son of God. Well, that's a humble title. Well, poets celebrated the divinity associated with Augustus across the empire. Coins, monuments, temples, and artwork promoted the cult of Augustus and other emperors who adopted Caesar as an honorific title. And see, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament notes that there was an inscription of honor to Nero, or in honor of Nero, rather, who ruled from about 60 to 70 AD, that ascribed the title Lord of the World to him. Again, another humble appellation. But nobody's saying he took this on himself. I mean, he may have. Nero was a nut job. That's how, you can keep track of these Roman emperors by assigning, you know, which ones were nuts and which ones weren't. So this was a new development, point D, since Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 120 A.D., notes the fact that divinity had not generally been ascribed to Roman emperors until after their deaths. That's in his work on Annals. By the time of Domitian's rule, 81 to 96 AD, who was controversial since he was one of the first emperors to declare himself a living deity, he claimed to be God in the flesh. Now that's obviously a big step up from somebody dies and you elevate him to the status of deity after they're dead. Which is really more of an honor, quote, than anything else. They don't think they made him a god. They would just have acknowledged they had become a god or whatever. Well, he used the term master and god, Dominus et Deus, in imperial documents. So titles like Son of God, King of Kings, Savior of the World, Prince of Peace, and Lord of All were already in circulation as imperial titles on Roman coins. So in some way, obviously, as you might imagine, this was going to create a conflict. Because Christians don't accept that men are gods. Normal people shouldn't accept that, but Christians certainly don't. Well, 9, when the Christians began assigning and limited these titles to a crucified Galilean Jew, it was viewed as a dangerous and provocative move. Since the refusal to venerate Rome and the emperor, in even benign and symbolic ways, was viewed as unpatriotic. And so this term, again, of all the terms he uses here, this one Lord, this one, as it turns out, was the most problematic for believers to embrace the lordship, the unique lordship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So 10, Christians did not necessarily suffer for their religious beliefs in terms of their theological views about God. However, when they announced the reality of the kingdom of heaven, this posed a challenge to the dominant idea that Rome had a manifest destiny. You heard that term before? To rule the nations. And a divine right to shape history. That's how Rome looked at itself. That they were the be-all and end-all. And at that time, of course, in history, they somewhat were. We understand the Roman Empire was dominant during this time in history. Well, since believers thought that Jesus was the last, best, and only hope for the world, they were essentially saying, or so it was construed, that Rome was not the divine kingdom that would save the world. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. You're not good patriots. Because if you say something bad about the kingdom, the empire, if you don't acknowledge that this is the be-all and end-all of every empire, well then you're risking our wrath. This view is not tolerable to them. So B, the Romans were likely suspicious of the Christian refusal to sacrifice to the Roman gods, which was considered to be an insult to the gods, and which potentially endangered the empire by angering those gods who were supposed to protect it. And additionally, the Christian refusal to offer sacrifices to the emperor, a divine or semi-divine monarch, only added to what was certainly beginning to be viewed in terms of treason. And by this time, Peter writes 1 Peter circa, I think, mid-60s or so, roughly, early to mid-60s. And they were already within, you know, Pentecost was 33 AD, so we're not hardly 30 years into the church age. And the world is going to completely turn against the church. Now, for a while, again, as we've told you before, the initial thing was, and there were two types of religions in Rome. Religio licita, which meant an observable religion you could practice, and religio illicita, which was ruled out cults and other kinds of weird stuff and all of that. And if you got involved with one of those, you could be in trouble. And in the beginning, the Jews were accepted under Judaism as religio licita. They viewed the Jewish religion as a normal religion that worshipped a god. Now, they didn't agree with the god or any of that, or that there was only one, but they allowed them freedom of worship, freedom of their religion. And for a while there, the Christians were kind of caught up and subsumed under the Jews. They were just viewed as a little sect among Jews, not a whole different new religion, which unfortunately they had deviated from the Jews far enough after a point. The emperors realized this, and then they made Christian a religio illicita. You couldn't practice it. And if you did practice it, you practiced it at the expense of your own life if you got caught. And so, by the time of Nero even, during the 60s AD, by then they were already burning Christians alive, using them in the games and all of this. Things began to be blamed on them. Obviously, if you've got this, quote, subversive group of traitors in your nation, and then bad things happen, probably because of them. Because they're in the minority. Of course, always blame the minority. Because, you know, this is why bad things happen. This earthquake, because they didn't honor the gods. That's why it happened. So we got to rid ourselves of these people. And that became the thought. Now, that was not the initial thought in Rome, but that became the thought as they went on. Things deteriorated. And Christians became more and more suspect by the Roman government. And eventually they turned completely on him and persecuted him, killing him, doing anything they wanted to him. So, again, when they did all this, there was a problem. So, since the apostles were aware of the charges of subversive activity, which was viewed as a possible political threat to the stability of society in general and to Rome specifically, they provided specific guidelines as to how believers were to conduct themselves. Now, I'm not going to read this entire section, but in 1 Peter, Peter breaks down the matter of societal structures into different types. But essentially, he has one mandate for all of them. Submit yourself where you're supposed to submit yourself. Humble yourself where you're supposed to humble yourself. So I urge you as aliens and strangers, first, this is not our planet. We are only visiting here. Larry Norman had that right years ago. We're not here, we're only visiting this planet. And we're just passing through. We're on, as a word, I hate to say vacation, but it's a temporary stay. It's not really a vacation, is it? But it's a temporary stay, and that's it. And we're going to move on eventually. Now, obviously, this all will come back together on planet Earth. I get all that. But in the meantime, I urge you as strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And a part of their good deeds, of course, is being good civil servants. Good servants in a society. Being good citizens and all that that entails. And so what they have to do, and it starts, and again, the thing that dominates this whole section from 2:11 here through 3:17 is the matter of submission to proper authorities, to doing the right thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And so we recognize the establishment chain of command is here for a reason. We have police. We have laws and lawmakers. Up to and including the ultimate symbol of authority in our land, the president. And so what are we supposed to do? Generally, we're supposed to go along and obey them. Now, this obviously, if they make a law that says you can't assemble on Sunday for Bible class, we're going to have to disregard it. If they make a law that says you can't pray, which they did in Daniel's day, we're going to have to disregard it. If they make a law that interferes in any way with the exercise, the free exercise of your Christian life and fulfilling the royal imperatives, we'll have to disregard it. But, as I've pointed out to you and will remind you again, that with every matter of civil disobedience, which may become necessary, that there's also, they hold the final say. They got the power. They can throw you into prison and make your life miserable. Confiscate everything you have. And we want to be on the right side of the government, doing those things that good citizens are supposed to do. Paying our taxes, obeying the laws, being nice to our neighbors, helping those in need. These are what good citizens did. And even under Roman citizenship and all that, of course, a part of their citizenship also involved their religious duties. They felt that a part of being a good citizen was you had to be properly religious. That is, you had to service the gods and all that. So, submit yourselves to governors. Then as he goes down, as he continues to talk about this, in terms of the working environment, the structure in society. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Certainly we know there were Christian servants who disobeyed their masters. Onesimus appears maybe to have robbed from his master and ran off. Well, does that send a good message about Christianity? No. Well, as it turned out, Onesimus wasn't a believer when he did it. But he became a believer later. So then what's the will of God for him? He's to go back to his master and make restitution. That's God's will, right there. And if the government came to believe that Christians were undermining the societal structures of masters and slaves and all of this, in some, they're going to be viewed as attempting to overthrow the society. And so they were. And so Peter says, look, we have to be careful here. We have to obey these things. Because number one, the people are watching. Whether you know it or not, people are watching. God's always watching. But sometimes people are watching. And so you submit. That's the next deal. Then chapter 3, next chapter there. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your husbands. If women who became Christians began to flaunt their liberty in Christ, and began to say, I don't have to obey my husband anymore. No, you still have to obey your husband unless he gives you some command that violates the royal imperatives. Then you have the option of not obeying. But until then, if he says, fix dinner, well, you're supposed to fix dinner. Well, I don't like the way he said it. Well, he doesn't always have to say it nice. No authority has to be perfect. Now, I'm not justifying men sitting around with a beer and hand down their pants and playing Al Bundy. And Peg was a real winner too. I'm not advocating for that. But I'm just saying, generally speaking, what the husband says goes. Now, I know that's tough for the sin nature. But we all have authorities. It isn't just like women are the only ones. We all do. Or children, parent, what the parent says goes. It's not debatable. It's not. But if the society came to believe that these Christians are undermining all our social structures. They're undermining marriage. They're undermining the master-slave relationship. They're undermining government. Well, guess what? Then they're going to become targets. And if they were doing this, rightly so. But as Christians, we're not to do that. We're not here, as it were, to change the devil's world and fix it up. It is what it is, sadly. We're here to obey God and do what we're supposed to be doing. And then you got finally the command even for men to figure out how to live with their wives in an understanding way. In the same way, you husbands. So even Christian husbands couldn't really abuse their wives or their family and all that. It sent the wrong message. This isn't what Christianity's about. It's not about men being tyrants. We have to learn what it is about. Well, it's about learning how to live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a female. And anybody that looks at anything, even simply from the outside, females are typically in some ways weaker than males. Of course, this is politically incorrect. We can't say it today. But the fact is, it's true. They are. But that doesn't mean they're weaker in the sense they're not less valuable to God. Or that they can't apply the same doctrine men can apply. The only doctrines I know as a female that you can't do is you can't be a teacher of men and you can't be a pastor. And you can't be a deacon. Well, how does that keep you as a female from growing up spiritually? It doesn't. In fact, you ought to thank your lucky stars every day you get up. I don't have to deal with that. All of that. So, again, this matter of submission, this governed all of this. Because if the government comes to believe that you're subversive, they've got a right. In fact, as a good government, they would have the mandate to go after you if you were really attempting to affray the patterns of society and destroy them. No, we're not here for that. Well, 12, although Paul makes 7 statements here, this is the one that would ultimately prove to be the most controversial and ultimately the most dangerous. So 13, he goes on to state that there is one faith. Which again is divided interpreters as to whether the term faith here is to be taken in a subjective or objective sense. Some, like Honer and Bruce, take it in the subjective sense of the faith or trust the individual places in Christ. In that sense, there's one faith that leads to salvation. There's one faith that is correct. If you view this as the matter of the active faith or trust, while others, O'Brien and Best, understand it in the objective sense, to refer to the body of belief that is common among Christians. And this is what many people don't pick up on. Whenever you talk about faith, there always has to be a subjective or an objective element to it, because you have to have faith in something. There has to be an object for the faith. Good, bad, or otherwise, it has to be there. Your faith isn't in nothing. Now, if your faith is that the Rays will win the series, your faith may be in nothing. But when we're talking about the Scriptures, there is an objective sense in when people say, I'm just walking by faith. What does that mean? Sometimes that's used as a smokescreen to say, leave me alone, I don't want to talk about it. But walking by faith, well, that's the time as a believer you should press a little. Faith in what? What particular doctrine is it you're walking by? What is it you're trying to apply here? What is your faith in? And a faith has to be in something. You say, yeah, but the behavior doesn't match up to what they say they believe. Well, then you got a problem. Then there's an issue there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We will go ahead and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and future glory. In Christ's name, amen.